We are live. For those of you that haven't been following, I'm going to do an ever so brief introduction. We'll be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In a minute, Cliff, I'm going to ask you again to read verse 1 through the very first phrase in verse 3 there, like you did last week, just to get everybody up. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul sought to comfort those who grieved over fellow believers who had died prior to Christ's return. And in doing so, he wrote of Christ's coming to raise those who died in him, to catch up believers still living, and to reunite both groups with the Lord forever. That was in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. Paul also included a warning about the unexpectedness and suddenness of Christ's return, encouraging the Thessalonians to live disciplined lives while awaiting that return in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Then in the first chapter of the second letter, Paul encouraged the Thessalonians as they continued to face ongoing persecution at the hands of unbelievers. And he reminded them that they could anticipate the righteous judgment of God at the time that Christ returned. And we spent a few weeks on all that in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Now, despite receiving Paul's first letter, the believers in Thessalonica continued to have problems and misunderstandings about the return of Christ. We left off last week after verse 1, but I'm going to have Cliff read that again, and then I'll mention a couple of things, and we'll jump right into verse 2 and to see if we can figure this all out. I mentioned last week, you can go back and listen, some of the interpretive difficulties, and there's a bunch of them in these first 12 verses. So we have a lot of things to talk about, and every time we think we've conquered one, we'll jump right into another one. So, all right, go ahead, Cliff.
Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way.
All right. I had hoped to get to verse 4 today. We'll see. I don't know. But we'll be talking about things along the way as well. So, I mentioned last week that Paul doesn't set forth a complete explanation of end time events in the Thessalonian letters. So how you interpret other passages that mention these events determines how the events mentioned in these letters are interpreted. Also, I said that in no one Bible passage can a complete treatment of the end times be found. So Bible students pull together a number of Old Testament passages on the subject, but they don't agree necessarily about the sequence of events or about how those events are to be understood. But I remind you again that we all do agree, and we're going to start here and end here, we all agree that Jesus will return as the victor and the judge, raise the dead, gather his own, condemn Satan, all evil forces, and all who belong to Satan forever. So that we know. We come to verse 2 now. Paul warned the Thessalonians against becoming easily or readily unsettled or alarmed or troubled or disturbed, depending on your translation. Unsettled refers to the effects of an earthquake or a storm that would shake anything in its path, something like a ship being shaken from its moorings. And the literal translation is shaken from the mind. And it describes a state of being mentally upset or of disturbing your mental composure and being somewhat confused. Okay, what are you reading out of?
NASB.
Okay, good.
That's shaken in mind.
All right, there you go. So presumably I'm capturing the idea. All right. Alarmed, which is a present tense word, describes a state of continuing fright or anxiety. So don't become unsettled and don't continue to be alarmed. the distortion of a doctrine that should have brought hope and reassurance to the Thessalonians was becoming a threat to their spiritual stability because of what we're about to talk about. Evidently, the Thessalonians had received a counterfeit prophecy, report, or letter. For report, the current NIV has heard something by word of mouth. And when it talks about letter, that was a reminder to me that maybe that's why Paul often would sign his letters, so that nobody could claim it. It was his mark that it was authentic. Anyway, they could have heard this through preaching, through the written word, or through a word of mouth. The word translated prophecy, you may have prophecy, and is literally spirit. The NIV indicates how the spirit communicated, because spirits don't float in the air and communicate. So it was either a prophecy, word of mouth, a letter, something. But the point is that the message the Thessalonians received about the return of Christ falsely claimed divine origin and authority. So while Paul was unsure how the church had received the false information, he had become aware that the believers thought it had come from him. And Paul denies that the teaching was his with the words, supposed to have come from us. The content of the false report included the notion that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, Paul had previously taught the church about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, meaning I don't have time now to go back and talk about the meaning of the day of the Lord. We spent the good part of a session on that. But here it's a reference to the return of Christ and all the events associated with that. And he had taught about them, but he had written nothing that would indicate that the Lord's visible appearing had already occurred. Now, there's a couple, I tried to wrestle with the best way to present this. Now, I'm going to present to you, because the first thing we have to wrestle with here is exactly, you know, what this problem was that was unsettling the Thessalonians. So I'm going to give you three different things that different Bible students think it could be. First, I'm going to give you one real quick and dismiss it because I think it's just wrong. And that is when they say, your translation, if you had an old King James, it may say that the day of the Lord is at hand. And it might give you the idea that the Thessalonians falsely thought that what they were going through right then, in the midst of all their trials, was the beginning of the day of the Lord, and then after their problems right then, the Lord would come back. But as Dr. Storms points out well, when it says there that the day they thought the day of the Lord has already come, there's no evidence that this means is at hand or is near, in the sense of being close but not present. It means either that it's already here or it's already begun. So now we're going to look at different ways to understand this. And there's basically two, and I'm going to get into them in some detail. So let me do that, and then as we go through, if you have questions or I confuse you along the way, I'll make sure it's clear. Okay. Paul had to explain the coming of our Lord and our being gathered together to Jesus because some of the Christians in Thessalonica were concerned that this event had already happened and they thought that they had missed it. To use a phrase that people sometimes use today, they thought they might have been left behind. So Paul approached this from a pastoral perspective. He was trying to calm their fears. Don't forget that, you know, before we get lost in all the other things in here, remember that pastorally what we're doing here is trying to, despite the fact that it may seem confusing, he's actually trying to clear things up and keep them from being not from being mentally disturbed or alarmed or unsettled. Okay. Maybe we find it hard to believe that they thought Jesus had already return. But we have to remember the period. Remember first that this was written in the early stages of the Christian church. And the first written explanation of the coming of Jesus was in 1 Thessalonians. So it takes time to wrap your mind around these truths. Second, Paul indicates in 2 Timothy that there was a movement, I'm going to come back to, that there was a movement in the early church that spiritualized the second coming. This is something that Greg Beale is going to talk about at length. This is one of the points of view of this, that the false teaching was spiritualizing the second coming somehow. Some seem to be saying that the second coming of Jesus was not going to be a literal event, but a spiritual event in one's life, maybe when one becomes a Christian. And then finally, these Christians could have thought that the second coming involved events that were not visible. Maybe they thought Jesus has started his second coming, but they couldn't see his work of remaking the world. Now, you say, well, that's really unusual. How could anybody think that? In the late 1800s, a pastor named Charles T. Russell taught that Christ would return visibly in 1874 and make himself known to the world in 1914. Another leader in that movement, Judge J.F. Rutherford, explained that Russell was wrong in his calculations. Christ came back on October 1st, 1914, but it was an invisible coming. And in that invisible coming, Christ exchanged an ordinary seat at the Father's right hand for the throne of his kingdom. What I just shared with you was the beginnings of what we know as the Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is a rather recent event in church history. And the Jehovah's Witnesses themselves claim about 7 million people as part of their religion. 7 million people who claim to be Christians but find themselves in a tradition totally confused on this issue of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it shouldn't surprise us that these early Christians were struggling with this doctrine and that some of them thought they'd been left behind. So how did Paul help them? Notice his words in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless. James Grant says, I find this a staggering claim. Paul is comforting these Christians by saying that Jesus will not return until several things happen. What I understand Paul to be saying is that this day, the day when Jesus will gather us to himself, the day when Jesus comes back for his church, will not happen until other events take place. That is what I understand this passage to say after having studied it for endless hours. Paul is talking about the event when Jesus comes back for his church because he described it as the day when Jesus gathers us together in verse 1. This should make sense because they were worried about missing that day. It would not make sense if Paul were talking about a day when Jesus does not gather his church. Okay. Now, bear with me a moment. The verb here, has come, is in a perfect tense, and it has likely has the classic meaning of a perfect nuance, that is, of an event that occurred in the past, the effects of which continue into the present. So, the false claim is that Christ's coming and the final resurrection has already happened, so there should be no other present expectation of a future occurrence of either of these events. This conclusion is different from the one I mentioned before, who think that the word for has come, the Greek is anistemi, has the notion of imminence with the sense of about to take place. That's a viewpoint I don't agree with. I think the idea here, just based on that word alone, and because it's a perfect tense word, is that the error is that the day of the Lord's already come. It's already come, and we stand in a state where it's already gone by us. This conclusion is supported from a parallel in Corinth, where some denied that there was going to be a final physical resurrection of the dead. You find that in 1 Corinthians 15:12-24. The false teachers there apparently believed that spiritual resurrection of the dead, that Paul affirms happens to all of us as conversion, as an inaugurated event, is the only resurrection there will ever be. So like when Romans and Colossians talk about our having been already raised with Christ, there's a real sense in that is true. But the error in Corinth was that, well, that's it. There's still not a future physical resurrection to look forward to. So this may have been a belief in Corinth, the false belief that there would be no final coming of Christ at all. And Paul combats that notion there by contending that all dead believers will be physically resurrected at the end time when Christ comes to conclude history. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-58. Likewise, Paul says that false teachers in Ephesus taught that the resurrection has already taken place and destroy the faith of some. That's in 2 Timothy 2:18, something I was doing in a Sunday school class not long ago. And there, when Paul is writing to Timothy Timothy was the pastor there in Ephesus, and he named names. He says, you've got Hymenaeus and Alexander, and Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they're telling people that the resurrection's already passed, and they're hurting the faith of people. You know, and Paul exhorted Timothy in no uncertain terms to confront this. A false teaching much like this had penetrated the Thessalonian church. Apparently there, the false teachers are claiming that Jesus' future coming has already happened in some spiritual manner, either by his coming at Pentecost or in conjunction with the final spiritual resurrection of the saints. The fact that both Christ's coming and the resurrection are in mind and are the content of the day of the Lord is evident from the wording of verse 1, where it talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him. These phrases allude to Christ's coming to gather saints at the final resurrection. The common wording and theme from here and 1 Thessalonians 4 shows that this section, this is my thinking, that this section is a further unpacking of 1 Thessalonians 4, 14-17, and that the false teaching is an over-realized distortion of that part of Paul's first letter. When you hear words like over-realized or over-realized eschatology, that's just a way of people saying that things that are actually still future have already happened. That's what when they talk about an over-realized eschatology, that's what they're talking about. Okay. Beale, in passing, says this, which was helpful. He says, if the Christian's confidence is in anything other than God's truth, then they will be shaken and disturbed. I think that's good advice, no matter what we're talking about. All right. Now, so basically, Greg Beale is thinking, and he's from one school that thinks that the error here is that the resurrection has already happened in some spiritual manner. Okay, a kind of an over-realized eschatology. Dr. Storms understands this somewhat differently, more the way I actually understand it. And he explains it this way, and I think it's a really good explanation, so I share it with you. He says, I don't want to be misunderstood at this point, so let me explain myself again in different terms. Beale's thesis is that the Thessalonians had been deceived by some version of an over-realized eschatology, according to which the rapture and the resurrection of believers, that is, the day of the Lord, was entirely spiritual in nature, not physical. And so another way to say this is that you could experience this prophesied event while remaining on earth in your physical body. So believers can be spiritually exalted in some strange and unique manner, but they'd still be living and breathing on the earth. That's what Beale is contending. So Dr. Storm says, if that's what certain false teachers had been propagating, it doesn't make any sense for Paul to respond by saying, those teachers can't be right because, as I've told you before, there are two events that must occur first. Would he not rather have said, no, those teachers can't be right, because as I've told you before, the coming of Christ is personal, public, and visible, and our gathering unto him is likewise physical and entails the glorification of our bodies. So with Beale's sort of heresy circulating in Thessalonica, I don't think Paul could have cared less about the issue of timing. He would have been quick to refute the notion of what constitutes the resurrection. If all he said in response was that two other events have to come first, the Thessalonian Christians could have said to themselves, well, I guess we got right the nature of the resurrection, even if we were duped into believing something false about its timing. The greater likelihood is that a false teaching had circulated, and this is the point, a false teaching had circulated in Thessalonica under the guise of having come from a prophetic utterance or even from Paul himself, to the effect that what Paul had taught in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 concerning the return of Christ and the resurrection of believers and the judgment of the non-believers had already started or had already come and somehow passed them by. No, says Paul, that can't happen yet. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I explained what these two events are that must occur first, and they haven't occurred yet, so you know that the day of the Lord is still future. All right. Is everybody... Okay, I'll hang on one moment, and then I'll ask if they're still together with me. Dr. Storms continues with a very fascinating, by the way. He says, by the way, space doesn't allow me to address this subject in depth, but this passage clearly refutes what many have thought about the concept of imminence. You're going to have to decide this for yourselves. Many have taught that no prophesied events must occur before the rapture or resurrection of the church. And by the way, that's something I taught for a long time, but after studying this passage, I've changed my look at things. So I had taught before that the Lord's return could occur at any moment, at any time, without any event having first to transpire. But Paul says here, I believe, in no uncertain terms, the two events must come first that we're going to talk about. This doesn't in any way dampen our zeal or expectation or anticipation of Christ's return, because it's Jesus we await, Jesus whose face we long to see, and neither the passing of centuries nor the necessity of certain intervening events should diminish our love for his appearing. And we really don't know what's going on now anyway. I mean, when these things are going to happen, we don't know. Nobody does. So we must always, Jesus taught and Paul taught, all apostles taught, we must always be ready. We must always live alertly and watchfully and faithfully and readily for his return. Is everyone still with me? Because I know that could have been confusing. I tried to make it less confusing than it was. But do you at least see what I understood, what I understand to be the problem that was going on and why these folks were troubled about it? Yes.
I do. But where does these two letters fall in regards to other...
The earliest.
This is the earliest
with the exception possibly of Galatians. Okay. But this is the first passage where Paul deals with the second coming in the Thessalonian letters. And they were written fairly close together within weeks, maybe months. So, okay. All right. Let's move to verse 3. The first part of verse 3 says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Paul had pleaded with the Thessalonians to see through this deceptive teaching. He encouraged them not to let anyone deceive them, to fool, beguile, or seduce them. Since Paul didn't know the origin of this false teaching, he couldn't judge the motives of those who taught that the day of the Lord had already come. The false teachers could have quoted Paul with an evil intent to deceive, or they could have believed that what they said was true, but in either case, implying or stating that Paul taught that message was deception. So Paul cautions the church against being deceived in any way. And I like that phrase caught my attention when I studied that. Don't be deceived in any way. You could say that about a lot of things today, couldn't you? That's just good, sound advice. Because the enemy has lots of ways to deceive us. So don't be deceived in any way. We need to put on the full armor of God. We need to be in the Word. We need to be walking with the Lord and guard against all his evil schemes. So whether the false report came through a letter, a sermon, or a gossip session, Paul encouraged the church to weigh the rumors they heard and separate the fact from the fiction. Before I press on, Have you heard any rumors in recent years pertaining to Christ's return? People spreading rumors about something concerning Jesus' return that maybe wasn't quite...
I continue the date-setting stuff. There's always groups that have a pretty much clear date, and those come and go.
Yes.
They still continue.
And you remember what I asked last week, what the one thing was that all prophecies concerning the date of Christ's return have in common. They're all wrong, that's right, okay. And they always will be, by the way, so.
Well, I have a question. Is this, I mean, this is common sense in here, maybe because I go to this church, but this, I don't, is this an issue at this juncture in history? Is there a tremendous misunderstanding, I mean, in bodies of Christians over this?
Oh, yes.
Really?
Oh, yes. We're just getting warmed up. You stay with us. We're just getting warmed up.
That's okay. Where a lot of the cults have come from, is over this issue. You know, they've mentioned Jehovah Witness, but you've got Seventh-day Adventists, you've got, what is her name, Mary Baker Eddy and all of that. They had issues, and Jesus didn't come when they thought he was going to come, and so they began to go into deeper legalism, you know, with all of that kind of stuff or other things, or Seventh Day, because if we've honored that, then he would come. So you have these issues, and you have, unfortunately, I think the progressives don't even, Second Coming, they don't even have, they didn't even believe in the resurrection, basically. So
for them, this becomes a true shadow on salvation. I mean, because it's going to eventually, if I divide this by two, and until it gets simple enough for me, I mean, the question for us isn't, it's not for us, but they did get hung up on some aspect of it and stayed there.
There was a problem, definitely.
There was a problem.
There was enough to where Paul had the right to clarify things. But like I said, we will land in a happy place. So as we come to verse 3, we have to start having fun here. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, the day of the Lord, until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. And we'll stop there. So having identified the false teaching, Paul explains why the believers should not have been deceived. And first he explains that the day of the Lord's return, the visible glory of his coming, would not come until the rebellion had taken place. Paul uses the article "the" with rebellion implies that he had previously taught them on the subject and that the Thessalonians would recall what he said about it. He only had to mention it without further explanation. Now, this English word apostasy or rebellion comes from the English word apostasy comes from the word translated rebellion, and it carries the idea of falling away. The Bible consistently teaches a falling away from the faith will occur prior to the return of Christ. And if you want them, I have a whole string of texts that say that. All those passages collectively add to an understanding of the rebellion mentioned by Paul in this passage. They indicate that the ones who will fall away... See, this is an interpretive issue. I'm going to share with you how I understand it.
What's the word there?
Apostasia.
So, yeah.
Apostasy. Okay? Stay with me. All right. So, this indicates that those who fall away are unsaved people who falsely profess faith in Christ. The fact that they fall away indicates they don't have true faith because true believers will endure to the end. Matthew 24:13. True believers will stand firm, but false teachers will deceive those who claim to be Christians but have never really placed their faith in Christ for salvation. In addition to the rebellion, the man of lawlessness had not yet been revealed. Now, because the King James and the NIV rely on different variations in Greek manuscripts, they translate this differently. One says man of sin, and the other says man of lawlessness. Yeah, the meanings are not far apart. 1 John 3:4 says sin is lawlessness. And the Greek text of the verse shows that these two words are virtually synonyms and were used interchangeably. Many Bible students identify the man of lawlessness with the Antichrist spoken of in 1 John 2:18 and with the beast from the sea in Revelation 13:1-8. Now, Paul describes this man as doomed to destruction. Literally, it says he is the son of perdition, as the New King James has it. But the NIV, I think, communicates here clearly the meaning. Contrary to, if you have a New Living, I think it gets it wrong. It says the man who brings destruction, where actually I think the NIV has this right. It's the man doomed to destruction. Son of perdition, those are the same words used to describe Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ in John 17:12. Because both Judas and the man of lawlessness opposed Christ, they were doomed to destruction. Son of perdition, John Stott says, is a Hebraism that means that his destiny is ruined. That's what it means, okay?
So in the translation, you've got the proper word there from where you're going with it. What's the proper word? I have son of destruction.
Literally, it's a son of perdition.
Perdition.
But the NIV translates it, the man doomed to destruction, which captures... It's a Hebraism. That's what it means. It's the man doomed to ruin or destruction. And this destruction is not talking about necessarily physical extinction, but they face the same fate as all those who have not believed in Christ, as we talked about it in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And a quick reminder that here in this passage, the time and process and order of these events are not in view. The point is that they haven't happened, so Christ has not returned. Okay, something that it seems so obvious to us today. Okay, but this was an issue that they struggled with, and in the process, Paul is going to talk about a number of other things. Now, I'm going to talk about this rebellion for a bit before we talk about the man of sin. Paul first mentions a rebellion. A better translation would be apostasy, since the Greek word is apostasia. That's what the word is. Greg Beale explains it this way. Though the word apostasia can refer to a political or a religious crisis is the only use in the Greek Old Testament and the New Testament, and that is its meaning here. Such a meaning is apparent because of the immediate context of false teaching and the clear allusions to Daniel's prediction of an end-time opponent who will bring about a large-scale compromise of faith among God's people. The apostasy will not occur primarily in the non-Christian world, but rather within the covenant community. Kim Riddlebarger picks up on this and basically uses the same quote that I just shared and emphasizes the fact that that's the word, as Beale just mentioned, that the word apostasia that Paul uses is used throughout the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, and elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of a religious crisis facing God's people. And then he quotes Beale. Now, this connects Paul's comments to both John's and our Lord's warnings about false teachers and people who claim to be believers, but who fall away and take a number of followers with them. And I have several scriptures affirming that, including 1 John 2:18-19. And it's interesting because Jim Lindsay asked me this week, and he's not here to talk about it this week, but some dispensationalists have, I believe, incorrectly argued that the word apostasia here in verse 3 can mean something like departure, so that they claim Paul is speaking in this verse of the rapture, the secret rapture, which occurs immediately before the Antichrist is revealed. But the word never bears that meaning, as dispensationalists like Wiest and others have claimed. The word means a rebellion against God, specifically an apostasy, a falling away from the truth on the part of God's people. I'd like to go on a rant about this, but I'm not going to. But the word does not mean departure, okay? It doesn't mean, that's just not the word. In English and Greek, any way you look at it, the word apostasia does not mean departure in the sense of a rapture. That is like way reading something into this text that's just not there. So professing Christians are the ones who fall away. Now, while there were some apostates in the apostolic church, just as there are in ours, God restrains false teachers and antichrists from gaining the upper hand until the appointed time. Because the final apostasy has not yet taken place, the Thessalonians can be assured that the Lord has not yet returned, nor has the day of the Lord already occurred. The timing of the apostasy is in some way connected to the second condition, the revelation of the man of lawlessness, as concomitant events. You can't have one without the other. Either the falling away occurs first so the man of sin can appear, or the apostasy is a consequence of the man of sin's appearance. And it may very well be that the man of lawlessness orchestrates such an apostasy through his blasphemous actions and his satanic powers of deception that we'll talk about in verses 9 through 12. So whether the apostasy is a cause or an effect of the appearance of the man of sin, the two things are clearly connected. Occurring together. They're connected in some way. We don't know the order, but they are connected. So the main point so far is this.
We're looking at there's been apostasy since first century, you know, so that's occurred, but we're looking at a
final,
a different level.
Yes,
of apostasy.
You're looking at a worldwide, the church worldwide, be having huge people who profess faith in Christ being deceived and falling away. And of course, I would be one who would say they were never really truly believers, because true believers will endure to the end. We have God's promise on that. And you remember, I would think of parables like the wheat and the tares, where, you know, in the parable they wanted to separate them, and Jesus said, no, you can't. Got to let them grow together till the end, and in the end there'll be a separation. And God knows who's, God knows the wheat from the tares. We don't have to worry about that.
Your two buddies lately that we have, what seems like a precursor of this, Josh Harris and the Hillsong guy, right?
Yeah.
I mean, what?
And there's
what
another guy
you,
too, Marty. What's his name from Marty from Hillsong?
Oh, the Hillsong guy.
Yeah, and then okay, yeah.
When you were describing the apostasy, that's what I was hearing that they did. They were in the church. They proclaimed to be believers. They probably aren't. They're going to lead some people now to whatever they're doing. Not that this
they
is the beginning of the worldwide thing, but
they call them,
in the news.
They call them, I didn't know this term, they call them Christian influencers.
Oh, yeah.
Those are the big guys, you know, the so-called Christian superstars, you know, influencing others. But yeah, it's not a big stretch to see influencers turning away from their faith, and those are good examples, and taking a bunch of people with them.
Right, because so, the front man from Skillet raised a good point on that. Like, why are they not humbled now and say, oh, we don't know what we're talking about, so we better be quiet.
Right.
No, suddenly they're so loud, and they want all these people to come with them now on their new adventure.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's all part of what you're
describing.
I was
wrong before, but now I'm right.
Yeah, well, you're not even really kind of, yeah, there's no like, oh, I made a big mistake, sorry, I better be quiet for a while.
No.
You know, I had a time in my life where I wasn't walking as I should. But I still knew that what the truth was, and I didn't go around trying to, you know, deny my faith publicly and tell everybody that I don't believe in this anymore.
Right.
That's a whole, you know, struggling in life
right.
is entirely different from renouncing your faith. And I saw one pastor in a video, I know you got me started, I saw one pastor in a video, it's like, no, we need to love these guys and care for them and help them through their pain. And I'm like, okay. I'm all for helping somebody through their pain, but you publicly renounced your faith and you're taking people with you. I'm gonna have my arm around you, but I'm gonna be having a chat with you about that.
All right.
This is not okay.
They don't seem to be in pain either.
Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you. Right. And that doesn't sound wishy-washy to me.
You've got to say something because they're leading people away.
Yes.
Right.
And Jesus was, you know, there's some things that he was absolutely strong, same with Paul. And that was false teaching.
Yeah.
And we can't, you know, this is a problem. You love them, but you cannot, you've got to speak the truth and you've got to stand in opposition to those things. Go ahead.
Okay. Oh, did you have something?
Just a side question. Do we know if the falling away? So we don't know if the guy makes everyone fall away or if he's there to take.
Or the falling away lets him come. Yeah.
Yeah. I was just gonna say,
they're somehow tied.
In scripture that says they're going to him, the son of destruction.
Well, let's finish the passage. Yeah, there are, because he's going to claim prerogatives that belong only to God.
And that's the same guy.
I'll get to dramatizing that when we get there. So, all right. The main point so far is this. Paul tells us that two things have to take place before Jesus comes back to gather his church. First, an apostasy must take place, a rebellion against the faith. Second, a revelation of the man of lawlessness must occur. In other words, Paul says to the Christians who are worried that they've missed the day, don't worry, brothers and sisters. You have not missed the coming of Jesus Christ because the apostasy has not happened and the man of lawlessness has not been revealed. The precise nature of these two signs is not the point right now. The point is that these two things have to happen before Christians are gathered together to Jesus. Perhaps I can paraphrase Paul this way. I know you've heard that Jesus has come and you missed it. Don't worry. Jesus will not come for you until two signs take place first, rebellion and the man of lawlessness. Jesus will not gather you to himself until those two events take place. Then confirming this thought, although a little later in the text, John Stott says this, encountering the false teaching that the day of the Lord's already arrived, Paul's essential point was that the rebellion will precede the parousia. He does not deny that the parousia will still be sudden and to those unprepared for it, unexpected. But as he argued in his first letter, it will not take believers by surprise. For one thing, they already belong to the day. And for another, they know that the rebellion will herald its arrival. So when should we be part of the generation where these things happen, where we see these things actually taking place? We can know that the coming is not far behind. So, and I'll say this again later, but by the way, all these things that Paul's talking about, the point of this is not to tell us necessarily about these things, but to remind us that judgment is coming. That when you see these things, judgment's not far behind, and so is our salvation. Okay.
No hint in this that you picked up of the length that this may go on, this period here where there's a falling away and this the Antichrist or whatever, man of destruction, you know, what kind of an estimate any of them makes of time, length?
You mean in this, what do you mean, in this passage?
Yeah, I mean, this could take a while. This could be a number of years that this goes on.
Oh, of course. We're going to talk. We're not done talking about Antichrist. We're just getting warmed up. So if you bear with me, I'm going to point out the fact John said in his day there were already many Antichrists, and every generation, I think, has their own. But ultimately, at the end, there'll be a final one whom Paul calls the man of lawlessness. And probably not without good reason does he call him the man of sin or lawlessness. Okay. I think I'm going to get started on verse 4, and then we'll see how far we get, because we got a lot of things to talk about in verse 4. We'll be in verse 4 for a little bit. So let's read that to get our minds going. Therefore, they will not come until the rebellion occurs. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This may be the toughest verse in the chapter, so we're going to spend time on it, and we're going to look at different things. We're going to talk about the meaning of temple of God, what it means to claim to be God, all this kind of stuff. All right. After one of the writers I was reading is Pastor Grant. After he reviews a whole history of Antichrist figures, he then cautions us, as in preparation for this verse, against trying to identify the final Antichrist. Should we be guessing at the identification of the Antichrist? I don't think so. It's just not helpful. I think what we learn from this brief history is that we will always make wrong judgments about people regarding the real Antichrist. So what can we learn from this passage? Don't miss this. I think we should draw from this the characteristics of the Antichrist, and we're going to talk about them. Many of these figures throughout church history have had characteristics of the Antichrist, and that seems to be John's point when he explains that many Antichrists have already come. We might not know the specific identification of the Antichrist, but we can certainly say that this person or that is exhibiting certain characteristics connected to the Antichrist, and we should be on guard against these types of actions and behaviors, as well as against individuals who tempt us to turn away from Jesus Christ. Now, if you are interested in a lengthy history of what the church has thought about Antichrist, you can find that in Riddlebarger's book, The Man of Sin, in chapter 7. It's called Know Your Enemy, the Antichrist in Church History. And also Pastor Grant does a little review. And actually, so does John Stott. I'm actually going to pass that review by, and hopefully when I make references, you'll be familiar with them. If it turns out that I make references to events and people in Jewish history, like Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabees, and if you have no clue what I'm talking about, some of Daniel's prophecies. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, then I'm going to have to go back and do a review of that in order to make sense of this. So I'm going to do my best to skip the long, boring stuff as much as I can, and then if I lose or confuse people, I'll have to go back and do some more of that kind of thing. So Paul further describes the man of lawlessness by his actions. He would oppose God and exalt himself above God. This man's opposition to God is expressed in words similar to those used of Satan. As Satan directed the rebellion of the first son of perdition in Luke 22:3, he would also direct the affairs of the second. The claim by the man of lawlessness to be divine will be the cause of the falling away of many superficial believers. He will exalt himself by setting himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, we're going to talk at length about what that reference means, whether it's a literal reference to a temple or a figurative reference to God's new temple, the church. And then there's even another view, which I find totally fascinating. So who is this mysterious wicked person? Bible students identify him with the Antichrist of 1 John 2:18, or some kind of a false messiah or prophet. Instead of identifying this person, Paul focuses on his characteristics, and just some of them. He will oppose not only the God of Christianity, but every other object of worship. He'll defy and exalt himself over every object of worship. See, that to me is significant, because it tells me that this person is one who is going to claim your supreme allegiance or loyalty. That's what it means to take the place of God in one's life. And you think of the unmitigated gall of it, but it's not a big stretch when you look at even some figures in the world today. He will fancy himself superior to God and all God's so-called. He'll put himself against or above anything God or anything that people worship, the New Century Version says. He will arrogantly put himself in God's temple to be worshipped as divine. We'll come back to that, about the nature of that. And he'll blaspheme God by demanding worship, supposing that he himself is God. The New Living says he'll position himself in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. I have ascended. Worship me. You owe me and all I represent your supreme loyalty and allegiance. There is no invisible God. We're going to make the best of things here and now. I'm going to lead you to that. We're going to take humanity forward. We're going to bring in this wonderful golden age. We're tired of the trouble and the chaos in this world. This may seem a little harsh, but this is the way it has to be. I and everything that I represent, you must conform to, and this is our path forward. That's just my own little...
That was really good.
My own little rant about that. But I think... I just... I'm still... Go ahead.
I don't want to interrupt your train of thought. Does this go back to Daniel 7:25?
It goes back to Daniel 11. What's Daniel 7:25?
Daniel 7:25. He will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in time and law, and they will be given into
his hand. Yes, and yes. This has already had a fulfillment. I haven't got to discussing prophecy yet, but prophecy is capable of multiple fulfillments, ultimately with a final fulfillment. And that prophecy and some other verses I haven't got to yet in Daniel, Ezekiel, and Isaiah are going to, they have had fulfillments, and they point to an ultimate fulfillment. So today, some different erroneous things you may have heard today, setting specific dates for his coming, declaring he's already returned, saying he's not going to return at all, teaching his return is not literal but spiritual, identifying certain historical people as this man of lawlessness. The central point of these verses is to reject any teaching that Jesus has already returned. And when we reject this and other deceptive teachings, we'll have no reason to be alarmed by them. We can remain calm even when sensational teachings swirl around us. We'll finish this with a couple of questions today, and then I will get into this more when we begin next week. We'll pick up again with verse 4 next week, and I'll talk more in depth about it. But have you heard other erroneous teachings today about Jesus' return? Are there deceptive teachings churning about today that we need to consider as we discuss this passage of Scripture? Some other things to consider. Why are so many Christians today confused about Christ's return? And what ideas confuse them the most? And how can we help? So this is some of the stuff I'd like to talk here with you about. If you have any thoughts on any of that, or any kind of teachings that you may have heard that are going on today, this would be a good time to mention them.
In my line of work, I run across many churches, and I run across two from the same denomination. They're based out of the Philippines, and they believe that the founder of their religion was Jesus, and that he came in this form of this man, and he passed away a while ago, but his wife carries on, whatever.
That was that the Moonies?
I think it's sort of like that, but it's got a different name now. But,
the Church of Unification?
To me, it goes back to being in the Scriptures and educating yourself with the Word.
Yeah.
Well, they'll follow somebody like Catholic Protestant sisters, and they're going to say, hey, where are you going to buy everything?
And if they're starving to death for the word, it's got to make it sound good.
Not only that, but sometimes they find it's easier to just follow someone than to actually do searching and actually find out for themselves. It's just easier to go along.
He's so charismatic, he must be right.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You're saying people are sheep?
There's a...
How you get the Jim Joneses.
Really?
And even a guy like Manson or other people.
And it's also, you see, deceiving. We don't know after, you know... There are different ways to dispute this in a Christian way. Whether this person will be a leader within the church or a combination of a spiritual and political leader. See, because I see Antichrist, I can see Antichrist figures either way. And I look at, I've mentioned this here before, I look at this guy in China who is the leader of China, the president of China, who represents that whole system. And to me, that's the epitome of Antichrist totalitarianism, right there. You will worship at the altar of the beast, and that's just how it is. And if you don't, then you won't be able to live the life as a citizen. You know, you may not have freedom, you may not be able to buy and sell, you may go to jail. We may kill you. So, all billion of you are going to conform. Now we've got the whole thing with going on with Hong Kong. Who knows where that's going to land? So anyway, I have no intention of getting political here. None. Let me close with this quote from John Stott, because I mentioned briefly this. He reviews church history, and he talks about all the times that people have claim to have identified the final Antichrist. And then this is what he shares. He says, how should we react to what F.W. Farrar called the vast limbo of exploded exegesis about, that is, who the Antichrist is? Certainly not by contemptuously dismissing prophecy or the legend of Antichrist, which is now only to be found among the lower classes of the Christian community, among sects, eccentric individuals and fanatics. Stott says, if that were the case, I'd be happy to be numbered among the lower classes of eccentrics and fanatics. Instead, we should take careful note of the development of the Antichrist expectation within Scripture itself. How Daniel referred to Antiochus Epiphanes, how Jesus, Paul, and John in Revelation reapplied the prophecy of Daniel, that is, how they recognize successive embodiments of godlessness and lawlessness, and how John in his letters saw the false teachers as many antichrists spreading their heresy around, much as Jesus had talked about pseudo-christs. As Hendrickson has put it, history repeats itself. Better, prophecy attains multiple fulfillments. Yet all these, together with all the other evil leaders down the centuries, have been forerunners or anticipations of the final man of lawlessness, an eschatological yet historical person, the decisive manifestation of lawlessness and godlessness, the leader of the ultimate rebellion, the precursor and signal for the parousia. I agree with Gerhard Voss that we may take for granted that the Antichrist will be a human person, and whether we still believe in the coming of Antichrist will depend largely on whether we still believe in the coming of Christ. Thoughts? Anybody? Before we don't want to leave you on a confused note. So that's where we are. And we will pick up now and in verse 4 next week and start on what in the world Paul means by the temple of God. And it's probably not what you think.
Could you have a vacation for 2 weeks so that the ones of us are going, we won't miss it? It's not the same listening as it is in class.
You'll have to take him out to dinner.
Aren't you, Dad?
Well, I'd be happy to talk with you about it, sure. Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. You know, it's the deep prayer of my heart that of all we're doing, we have to wrestle with this stuff. But Lord, my heart is always seeking to be after yours and to be not only faithful to your word, but faithful to build up and edify and encourage your people and strengthen them in their faith. And so, Lord, I pray that you would grant us that, that despite my own shortcomings, that each week as we go through this, you would leave us stronger than when we began, more firmly rooted in your love and in our great hope and in our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for our time together tonight and for each of these faithful ones. And we look forward to all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.